Thanks.
Father, this is a wonderful day, and we're grateful to be in your house for you, hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the love that you have for us and for the meaning of your word and your message to each and every one of us. Make sure that our ears, Father, are able to hear and take heed to what you're saying to us today, and that we may seek you in all that we do and be a light to those around us who are searching for you. Thank you, Father, for Drew and his work for you and the message across the area.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so as we look at Mark chapter 11, if somebody would like to read 27 to the end of the chapter, we'll start with reading it and we'll try to backtrack and pick up a few ideas here.
Did you say 27?
27 to 33.
Okay. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? For who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. You will answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves and say, "If we say from heaven, he will say then, why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to be a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Okay. So this is actually the second time, if you'll recall, when they were in the temple, and Jesus came in and cast out the money changers and drove off the animals and that kind of thing. And let's back up to the first time he did that. This would be in John chapter 2. You'll recall he does the same thing at the beginning of his ministry, does it at the end of his ministry, and he was as unpopular with the Jews, capital J Jews, the second time as he was the first time when he did this. But John chapter 2, 13 through 17, he comes in, drives him out, he says, "Take these things away and stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And you would think that if you were a priest, or if you were a Levite particularly, or if you were a Pharisee, if you were someone in religious authority or someone concerned about the well-being of the temple and everything else, you go right on. Okay, yeah, somebody's finally saying something. Let's clean it up in here. Let's treat this right. And yet we find that even then, instead of being convicted, well, no, everyone's convicted. So let me take that back. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Peter has just preached a sermon that was quite convicting. And the Word of God will have its effect, right? It will, in fact, convict. So we stand at a crossroads, or we stand really maybe at a fork in a road, any time that God convicts us of something in our life, either through the preaching of the Word, reading of the Word, the Holy Spirit, what have you. So what are our only two choices? There's only two choices, only two roads you can take when convicted by Scripture or by God. What are they? There's not three choices or four or five. There's just two.
It's to follow him. It's to...
Well, certainly to follow him. And if we went down to believe. If we went down that particular choice, then we would repent and soften our heart, right? So we would respond as God intends, which is to repent and soften our heart. There's only one other response.
And reject.
What's that?
You just refuse or reject.
Yeah, so you reject, which is hardening your heart, right? Now, we want to believe. We want to fill in a third or a fourth or a fifth choice, like as if, well, I'm just neutral. I'm just distracted today. I'm really not, you know, or come up with any of the various soils, you know, how, you know, the word didn't interact correctly. Three different types of soil. But really what that is nothing shy of having your heart hardened because it's not responding rightly. We only have two masters, only two trees, only two paths, only two gates, only two everything. So that being the case, even then, they demand, back in John 2, the same thing. So if we go back to John chapter 2, and see how they responded the first time. This was a clear warning when Jesus is showing up, casting the people out. And they said, 18, it says, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Now this was 2-3 years earlier, right? So he has cast them out. He's convicted them. And what is their response? If you look in Acts 5, we were just saying there's only two choices. In verse 33 of Acts 5, it says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Okay, so they're convicted. It's having its effect. They're convicted. But their response is, and they were intending to slay them. So we get convicted. We aren't going to deal with our sin. We're going to deal with the messenger. We'll kill the... We won't remove our sin. We'll remove the messenger. If you go forward in chapter 7 of Acts, the same thing happens again with Stephen when he preaches. In chapter 54 of Acts 7, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Here we go again. Yes.
So would you say those different soils that the seed is spread on is really just there's good soil, which is the softening of the heart, and then all the others are a different form of hardening?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. There's an improper response, and regardless of what we want to make the excuse for or whatever, we are not responding to the Word of God as intended.
Even if we act like we are.
That's exactly right. Well, I'm too distracted. There's too many things going on. I just can't do that now. Or I intended to do it. And at first I thought it was great. And 3 weeks later, I don't remember what it was. The really interesting part of that passage, though, in more recent years for me, is that there are really three responses that are right in that soil, because there's a 30, 60, and 100-fold. There are three various hardenings of the heart, and there's three varying softenings of the heart. So we just say, oh, well, good, there's fruit, that's all that matters. No, no, it's just 30, 60, or 100-fold. So there's a varying degrees of rightly responding. Okay, so going back to John, they demand to know by what authority that Jesus is doing this, and they're really going past that. They're not really just asking by what authority. They demand to be shown a sign. Why are they doing that?
Because they don't believe.
Okay. Are they attempting to have Jesus prove to them that he has authority?
No, they're trying to humiliate him.
Okay. Exactly. They're trying to prove that he doesn't have authority. So instead of just merely asking, they say, show us a sign. In other words, perform a miracle to prove that you're from God. So, you know, it's not good enough that you say so. Prove it by a miracle. And so instead of Jesus being dismissive, which I would have been, he very remarkably doesn't just give them a sign. He gives them the greatest sign in the history of the world. He says, you destroy this temple. Raise it up in 3 days. That will be the ultimate sign of all time. There's lots of signs, lots of miracles in the Bible. Nothing comes close to that, right? Okay, so that wasn't immediate, so they weren't satisfied with it. Let's go back to...
They didn't understand either.
What's that?
They thought he was going to try to repair the temple in 3 days.
Totally right.
It had nothing to do with that.
So if you're not attuned with God, where's your mind?
It's on earthly things. Stephen. You know.
You'd believe there's like 30 genders. You would believe that men can give birth to children. You would believe that it would be right and appropriate to take little children and change their sexual identity. I mean, if you, you know, rejected God, you might come away with being a fool, right? Wow. And your understanding darkened. It's remarkable. So here's their take on it, I think. He's threatening their authority, and who gave permission for these people to be in the courtyard of the temple? They did. So if Jesus is right and they shouldn't be there, what does that say about them? Hey, we can't have that. We can't be exposed for, you know, for doing the wrong thing. If Jesus is actually more concerned about the integrity, the reputation, the reverence for God in the temple, and that's his motive for casting all these people out, I'm sorry, what does it say about them?
Now, they certainly weren't about that.
They certainly weren't
they
about
weren't
that,
interested
right?
In
so you see how
prosperity.
Awkward. This is really awkward for them. I mean, here comes a guy that, you know, they don't like this. You know, there's also the profit angle. That they're sitting there making money or getting a piece of the action of what's going on in the temple because, as we said before, if this activity had been taking place outside the temple, whose property and whose income would that have been? Somebody else's.
Yeah, the Roman government.
Yeah, the only way they're going to get in on this is to turn the courtyard of the Gentiles into a complete, you know, merchandise expo. I mean, you know, that's the only way they're going to get anything is sell booze inside the temple. I mean, if we were to boil it down to just simple words, if Jesus is righteous,
say that again.
I said, if Jesus is righteous,
they aren't. They weren't. They were supposed to be.
Well, it's exposing them.
Yeah, it exposed their hypocrisy that they were.
And just where does he get off making rules for the temple or the temple grounds? Whose domain was that?
God's.
Well, okay.
No,
that trumps everything. You get to be right, but let's go. Whose was it? Okay. More broadly, who was in charge of the temple grounds?
The Levites.
The Levites. More specifically, the duties within the grounds. The priests, right? And in order to be a priest, what was necessary?
You had to be born.
You had to be of the line of Aaron. So not only did you have to be a Levite, which is 1/12 of the nation, but then you had to be born specifically from the line of Aaron. Okay? So, excuse me, what line was Jesus from? Was he a Levite?
Judah.
So you're no priest at all. You're not even a Levite. And where do you come off telling us how to run the temple grounds? Right? You have no authority here.
Is that what they mean by the order of Melchizedek?
Well, ultimately it is. That's not what they meant by that. But yes, that's what the Bible means by it.
Would they have known no prophecies of something coming out of Judah, coming out of the tribe, the root of Jesse, and line of David.
Oh, I'm so glad you brought this up. Because let's look at it from a completely different angle. In John 1:46, where was Jesus from? Jesus of
Nazareth.
Ah, so let's just examine that for a second. John 1:46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What are you talking about, right?" He said, "Come and see," Philip says. In John 7:41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" So we're being totally dismissive of the fact that he's a Nazarene from the region of Galilee. In 752, they say, they answered and said to them, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." So we're going to exclude Jesus from any of this. He has no authority, number one, because he's not a Levite, certainly not an Aaronite. He has no authority because he's from Nazareth, and nothing good is coming from Nazareth. And they say no prophet comes from there, right? So they're demanding a sign. Show us a sign proving that you are on a par with Elijah and Elisha, right? That you are sent from God, you're a prophet of God, and God will impress us with a sign. They didn't want to believe, as you said. They really wanted to prove, or they wanted to not believe. I mean, it got so bad that if you remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" I mean, they're trying to attribute things to Jesus or discredit him. That's what this whole passage that we're going to be looking at is. They're attempting to discredit Jesus. Jesus has three titles, does he not? What are they?
Prophet.
Priest.
King.
So let's take those one at a time. What if they just declared him not to be? What was the first one? Well, the first one was prophet, right? Prophet, priest, and king. So let's just take those, I mean, not necessarily in order, but we'll just take them in that order. What did they say about a prophet?
No prophet comes from
Galilee. No prophet comes from Galilee. Okay. Number two, priest.
The
wrong lineage, wrong line, can't do that, right? Now, wait a minute. Now we're going to get, this one may be a little bit harder, but king. What tribe do you have to be from to be a king?
Judah.
What lineage is Jesus from?
David.
The line of David. But wait a minute. We have an answer for that too. Do you remember John 19:15? We'll take care of this one too.
He's illegitimate.
What's that? Well, yeah, there was that hint, perhaps, that I'm not sure that that's what that was. Ah, isn't that convenient, right? What does it say, Nicole? What does that verse say?
Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "There is no king but Caesar."
Are you believing what they said? We have no king but Caesar. When it's convenient, when they want to, I mean, that is as despicable a comment. Whether they agreed that Jesus was their king or not, to go that low and to say, you know, no, we don't have any king but Caesar. They are manipulating Pilate, right? They are forcing his hand just as they are trying. See, they're successful with Pilate. These are clever guys. They are really smart, and they've thought these things through. And so they have successfully put Pilate in an untenable situation. They're claiming allegiance to Caesar. So that means that if Pilate releases Jesus, what is he?
He's a traitor.
I mean, you see the brilliance of this. And they keep trying to do this with Jesus, except as we'll see today, he turns the tables on him. You can't do this to Jesus. He's smarter than you. He has always been smarter than you. And he always sees it coming, right? So They are trying their doggoneness to discredit Jesus. They are not looking for truth. There's no intellectual integrity in them. It would be one thing if they were confused and they really wanted to know. I mean, at least that would be understandable, or there would be some integrity to it. But they're not wanting to know. They're just trying to prove their own position or to disprove his position. So let's look at the passage today. That was then, this is now. He does it again. He comes in, and isn't it interesting that they're all back? Nothing's changed from the first time that he went into clean house to the second time he went into clean house, except for the fact it's probably worse, right? It's just probably worse. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now this time they are asking specifically. Notice this time they didn't say, "Get, show us a sign." They're specifically asking the question. Is it an honest question? What are they trying to do? They want to know the truth? No.
They're trying to show him a blessing.
They're really trying to trap him, right? There's no good motive in them. Okay. One thing they know for sure, the authority didn't come from them. They didn't give this guy any authority. As a matter of fact, you know, he did not attend any of their schools. He didn't sit under any of the rabbis. You know, where does this guy come off saying and doing and taking authority when he's not even, like, conforming to their rules? He isn't obeying them. Did you give him permission to do this? No. Did you get? No. And another thing we know, he certainly didn't get this authority from Rome. So he didn't get it from us. He didn't get it from Rome. Because we've got that sewn up. We've got relationships with Herod and Pilate and the whole bit. We've got this thing covered. We have authority from Rome, in essence. We've made our pact with the devil. We've compromised. We've got this thing handled. And one thing we know is we certainly didn't get it from God, because we reject that in total. So Jesus, they want to put him in a corner. So here's what he does. He says, "I'll tell you what. I'll ask you a question. And all you have to do is answer it, and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing it." He says, "Tell me this. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man?" So now they've got a little problem. So who is John the Baptist? Was he, basically, it comes down to a simple question. Was he what?
Wasn't he a prophet?
Was he a prophet?
Yeah.
That's the bottom line. Jesus could have said it as, hey, was John a prophet?
But I don't think they wanted to believe that. Well, because of what they say here, you know, they're saying, what shall we say?
Well, let's go back to who he was. So let's examine John. See, they've got a problem. Did Jesus attend any of their schools?
No.
Was he a Levite?
No.
I mean, it was easy to dismiss. Jesus, you just take him out. But how about John?
He was a Levite.
Okay, he was a Levite. What kind of Levite was he?
He was kind of a wild man.
What was his father?
A priest.
What lineage was he? A Levite. What was his mother? A Levite. But more than that, Nicole, Zacharias was what? Direct descendant of Aaron. And Elizabeth was a direct descendant of Elizabeth. Elizabeth. Levite, Aaron. Oops. Not only was his male lineage from Aaron, but his female lineage was from Aaron. He had done trauma in most cases. So he's a thoroughbred. You can't get more of a third. The Kennel Club would be impressed. Right? He's got papers. Look. So they've got nothing on him there. Was he a Levite? Pure and pure. Was he an Aaronite? Pure. Was he a priest? Absolutely. Did he attend the schools with them? Yes.
Oh, did he?
Of course he did.
Okay.
Son of Zacharias, he was like sitting on the front row, right? So he would have gotten the same training and had a father to make sure that all that happened. Huh. Well, we can't get him there. So what are we going to do with this John? Let's think about what he said. What kind of message did John have? Well, maybe we can get him there.
Wasn't he paving the way for the Messiah to the nation? You know, telling them about him?
Well, let's think this through. That is a correct biblical understanding of what he was.
Yeah.
But that's not at all what they choose for him to be. Right? So they're not looking for him to be an answer to, prophecy. Right? So what was his message? It was very complicated. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he said he had a ministry of baptizing for the remission of sins or for forgiveness, right? That was it. And I would think that they would have great issue with that, except that John was terribly unorthodox. He didn't ask permission to hang out in their synagogues. He didn't ask permission to have a weekend rally at the temple to baptize people or that kind of stuff. No. He was so weird. He was so unorthodox that he went out into the wilderness and just starts preaching this message of repentance and stuff. And let me tell you something. He is so non-threatening. He's not even that interested in like the privileges of being a priest. The dude doesn't even know how to dress. Look at us. The guy's wearing camel stuff and leather belts. As a matter of fact, he's so austere, he reminds us of some dude. Oh, yeah, that guy Elijah. Kind of reminds us of that. He's out there preaching a prophetic message that sounds a little like Elijah, looks a little like Elijah.
Must be Elijah.
So he's off doing that. So, he's not really a threat. I mean, if he was coming in town and telling us what to do, or if he was trying to lord it over us, if he was trying to claim some authority like this Jesus guy who comes in and says, stop it, we might have an issue with it. But the dude's out there, and just like the one thing that was really bothering him about John was what? There's only one thing that really got under their skin.
Was it about repentance? They didn't like that because they felt so self-righteous.
Well, think about the message of repentance. Can they refute that? Are they going to say, that's the wrong message? He had the entire Old Testament to open and say, repent. So that's kind of vanilla. That's kind of, do the repentance thing. What was driving him insane?
Baptism. People were listening to him.
Not just people, Everybody was listening to him. They were all going out to the wilderness to hear this guy preach. People couldn't even stay awake when they preached. So his popularity was driving him insane to the point where he keeps talking about repentance. People are going out to repent. And now it puts him in an awkward situation. If we stay in town and if we don't go out to him, what does that say about us? We don't think it's important to repent. So what we better do is we better go out to him for let everybody see we're righteous, and we go out and we stand in line to be baptized. You know, like everybody else. And John looks at him and goes, "Really? You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." If you're here to repent, then by golly, repent. Let's see a change in your life. But otherwise, you're a bunch of hypocrites and frauds. That really endeared him to him. But just as his popularity is really just exponentially going up, just as he is a threat to their authority, just as he is like going to be really awkward, he's going to be a problem dealing with them. He gets arrested. He gets thrown into prison and beheaded. Oh, well, that's good timing. Perfect. We never have to address John. So John is swept under the carpet. We're now back in control. He came and went. We don't have to acknowledge him as being a prophet. We don't have to say anything about John. He's dead.
He's no longer a threat.
He's no longer a threat.
And the Romans killed
him. And they didn't even have to do it.
Yeah.
It's brilliant.
I know.
But now Jesus has just dredged up a problem. Because John hadn't been dead that long. And so he says, "Was John a prophet? Was John sent by God? And was what John said true, accurate, and inerrant?" When he was quoting God. Now, what do they want to answer? Right now, they're like, they wish they hadn't shown up that day. That's what they really wish. Because Jesus has them against the ropes. If we answer yes, which is what any thinking human being would come up with, there isn't anybody in the nation of Israel that did not believe him to be a prophet. They don't want to acknowledge him as being a prophet because he was awkward. He talked about them being sinners. He talked about them not being righteous. He talked about Jesus. So if they answer yes, what's the problem there?
They didn't listen to him.
Why didn't they listen to him? Because what did he say? Okay, he said repent, and they went through the motions of that, but they got called out on that, right?
Well, they really weren't interested in truth at all.
Okay.
So, they just said, "I don't know."
Yeah, see, that's not an answer, is it?
No, it's not.
That's avoiding the question.
Yeah.
You know, we said in here a lot of times, what do we know about miracles?
It's
never about the miracles. What do we know about questions that Jesus asks? Not about the question. What's it always about?
The answer.
So when he said, was the point is going to be the answer, right? You know what the truth, you do know this, but what was the test of a true prophet? So when they say, you're talking about why didn't you believe him? If he was a prophet sent from God. Then everything that he preached, everything that he said, everything that he taught with the authority of God would have been true. Right? As a matter of fact, if you go back to 1 Kings 17, verse 24, this is what the woman of Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, finally concedes when she is converted. This is what she says about Elijah, having lived with him for this period of time, and all the things that he taught her and that she was resistant to until at this moment she is converted. And so she says something about the integrity and the authenticity of what Elijah has been telling her all this time. What does she say? 1 Kings 17:24.
And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true."
Oh, so if you're a man of God, if you're a prophet of God, then the words in your mouth are truth, right? In Deuteronomy 18, it gives us a test for what a true prophet is. This is 18-22. It says, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." So there's the source of the words. "And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words," here's a problem for them, "which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And you may say in your heart, "How should we know that the word which the Lord has spoken? I mean, how do we know? Is this guy speaking God or is he speaking something else?" Well, here we go. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not come about or come true. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of it. What are you supposed to do with it? Drag him outside the city and what? Stone him with it. So, you know, if you are wrong, you're not from God. If you're not from God and said you were, you're not going to live to see tomorrow, right? So if John was a prophet, then everything he said concerning repentance was what?
True.
Everything that he said about the kingdom of God being at hand was
true.
What he said about there was another one coming, "I'm not the Christ." As a matter of fact, they were relieved when they asked John and he said, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not any of these things," you know, whatever. But concerning one that's coming after him, being greater than him, that he is preparing the way or whatever for this person, what was that?
True.
That person was going to come and not baptize in water, but baptize in the Holy Spirit. That would be
true.
That he was going to judge. He was going to clean his threshing floor, right? He was going to gather in the wheat and burn up the chaff.
True.
That would be true. Identifying Jesus as the Son of God would be
true.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would be
true.
Now they've got a problem. Because if John was a prophet, everything we just said would be etched in stone in heaven by the finger of God. So if all that was true, they know Jesus' retort would be very simply, "Then why don't you believe him?" And by that he means, why don't you believe God? Right? So the testimony of John. Do you know that in John chapter 5, a lot of this is addressed? Do you know that that John outlines five witnesses of the authenticity and the source of Jesus. Do you know what those five witnesses are towards the end of John chapter 5? Who? Yes, Moses is one of them. When Jesus is baptized. Well, let's start before that. John the Baptist is the first one declaring who he is, right? It says, John bore witness of me. And then at his baptism, who bears witness of him?
Holy Spirit.
Yes. Okay, so God the Father and God the Holy Spirit both bear witness of Jesus. One says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, right? And then the Holy Spirit comes and descends on his shoulder. He's anointing him for what he's getting ready to do. He's anointed as prophet, priest, and king. So, who else, or what other sources, what other things bear witness of Jesus?
God the Father.
God the Father has announced it, yes. The works that I do, which are called miracles. Good luck with trying to do some of those, unless God's kind of in it. And then finally, Moses, or the scriptures, bear witness of me. He says, you know, it keeps on now. He keeps after that one. He finally gets down and says, you know, your big hero is Moses. Let me tell you something. Moses wrote of me. Right? So, but one of those witnesses is being John. So, why don't you believe him? Well, the other course, we can't answer that. This is like Princess Bride. I cannot possibly take the cup that is in front of me, but nor can I take the cup that's in front of you. So if we deny that he is from God and we announce that he is from man, what are we saying? You can only be one of two kinds of prophets. You can be a prophet of God or a false prophet. So we're going to declare him to be a false prophet in front of everybody in the nation who believes that he was a real prophet. Oh, someone's going to die. Because if he is in fact a false prophet, who was it that should have been killed? John. But if he's not a false prophet, who does that leave to be killed? They're going to stone him, right? And again, I don't know that it's in Mark, but in one of the other passages that said that the people will stone us. Right? It's never about the question. It's always about the answer. Jesus knows the answer to this. He knows the quandary he's put them in. What he wants them to do is what?
To reveal their own heart to themselves.
Yes.
That they don't have a heart for truth.
That's exactly correct. That they are not trying to get to the bottom of this. They're not looking for truth at all. They're trying to disprove Jesus. They've already taken a stand on that, and they're trying to disprove that he is who he has claimed to be. In Luke 20, verse 6 says, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So all they're going to do is avoid answering. Their answer is a lie. We don't know. That's not an answer. They're avoiding the answer. And Jesus has put them on the horn of a dilemma. He is forcing them to acknowledge one or the other. Remember we said you come to a fork in the road? You're convicted. There's only one thing you can do. There's only two choices. What are those two choices? Repent and soften your heart. Understand who Jesus really is. Accept that. Move forward, right? All the consequences of what that means. Or double down, harden your heart. Make it worse. So when Jesus says, nor will I answer you, nor will I tell you. Why would he say, why didn't he? He could have said so many things. He could have said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not just a prophet, I'm the Son of God. As a matter of fact, I'm God himself. I'm God in flesh. I'm God incarnate.
Well, don't you think he knew they wouldn't believe? They just were denying any truth?
Yes, I believe that wholeheartedly, which is why he does what?
That's why he doesn't tell them. Why would you tell somebody that doesn't believe, that won't accept truth, that have their own truth?
Oh, so think about that, because you're right. Why would he not declare who he was?
Because they were.
It's self-evident. I mean, I think that the conclusion is self-evident, but he wouldn't declare it because it would have hardened their heart all the more. Do you remember there was a time in Mark chapter 6, 5 and 6? Nicole, you want to read that? This is Mark 6, 5 and 6. And if we aren't careful, we think this has to do with ability, which it does not.
And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.
Okay, so Jesus, at this point in Mark, it says that he could do no miracle there. Oh, except that he did some miracles there. That doesn't make any sense. But it says he could do no miracle there. Well, is that speaking to the fact that Jesus can't do something? No. So the answer lies in, we've said this 100 times in here, you always want to look at the passage everywhere it appears. Matthew 13:58. So Nicole will read Matthew 13:58, and it says it a little bit more clearly.
And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
Okay, so their unbelief. And then we come away, there's denominations that believe this, that Jesus was like Tinkerbell, and the only way that Tinkerbell could come back to life or have energy is everybody I believe. And that's where Jesus gets his power, is that you believe in him. Excuse me. That is just rubbish. He would do no miracle there because it would only serve to further harden their hearts. And he was unwilling to further harden their hearts. Therefore, he would do no miracle. And he could do no miracle without hardening their hearts. So therefore, he would do no miracle. That's what it means. It's not more complicated than that. All of his provocations for them to repent were met with resistance and hardening their hearts. Okay, so let's go on with our story here in Mark chapter 12. And let's read 1 through 9. Well, 1 through 9, if anybody wants to read.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive his share of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one was they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more man to send, a beloved son. He sent him to the last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance would be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and put the vine growers to death and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? A stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They said they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he told a parable against them, and so they left him and went away.
So you do know that when Mark recorded this, that when he got to verse 33 in chapter 11, he said this would be a good chapter break. I'll start chapter 12, verse 1. No. There aren't verses and there aren't chapters, right? So this is a continuum. This is still directed at the Jews, capital J Jews. And so he's provoking them in a different kind of a way, right? So he's going to speak a parable. So before we get into this, let's look at where this comes from. Are the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious elite familiar with their Bible?
Yes.
So if he were to reference Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, do you think they'd recognize it?
Yes,
and he does. So why don't we go to Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7. And it takes a great deal of the mystery out because it'll tell us who these players are. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Contextually, it's always important to know what is in the neighborhood when you're reading something. So let's not end there in Isaiah 5. It is worth looking at a few more verses, and I know that I'm not reading the whole chapter, but we'll bounce around a little bit. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue a strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. Oh, it's a good time. Oh, yeah, we're celebrating. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. Verse 15 and 16. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Oh, I'm sorry. What? What? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness? Anybody seen any of this lately? Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And then I want to finish with the second half of 24 and the first half of 25. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. Sound familiar? Who would that apply to? But we know its immediate context is Israel, or more specifically Judah, right? Who else does that sound like?
United States.
Our times.
And then finally, who does it sound like?
Hey, there you go. Nicole.
It's applicable to me, right? So I can try to dodge this if I want, but that isn't gonna get it done. You do remember what he did just recently that set up all of this. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to him, "It may no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So what did we say about the two fig trees? The first one in Luke chapter 13. The master comes to the farmer, his hired guy. And he says, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to this fig tree and it hasn't produced any fig. Time's out. Cut it down, burn it up. Make room for a new tree." "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." This farmer says, just a minute. He says, "Give me one more year with this tree, right? I'll dig around it." Wait a minute, didn't we hear that same terminology? "I'll dig around it. I'll put in fertilizer. I'll nurture it, I'll provoke it, I'll encourage it, I'll come out in the middle of the night and sing to it. And should it produce fruit, good." All right? Success. "But if it doesn't, then we'll do what you said." Right? That was chapter 1. Chapter 2. Jesus comes along to another fig tree. You understand the first story sets up the second story. Second story, he comes up to the fig tree. He sees from a distance that it's in leaf. And seriously, you think he needs to go over there and check it out? Is that what we really think here? He's going to go over and find out what's going on in this tree. No. I'm in fourth grade. My teacher is taking me on a field trip. Who is with him when he goes over and looks at the fig tree? His disciples. "Hey, disciples, here. Any figs on this tree?" "No." Okay. What does he do?
Curses
the fig tree. What happens to the fig tree? What happens immediately to the fig tree?
It dies.
Okay. But do you know it yet? Immediately the roots are dead. And the next day, they come back and Peter goes, "Oh my goodness, look here. That fig tree that you cursed, it's all withered and gone now." So the evidence of what Jesus had done showed up afterwards. The first story was all about grace and mercy. God extending grace. The warning went out. "We're going to chop this tree down. Oh, can we just wait one more time? One more provocation. One more time to see if this tree will repent and actually produce fruit." Okay. The second time, there is no such mercy given. What time is it?
Too late.
Too late. It's judgment. So the first one, he's illustrating a principle. It's called grace. The second one, he's illustrating a principle. It's called judgment. The first two times, or the two times he walks into the temple, it says to discover what's going on there. It says after the triumphal entry that he walks over, he goes over to the temple with his disciples. And they go in and they look. And what do they see? This is again, fourth grade. Teacher takes them to the temple to find out what. It's a zoo. Literally. It's a zoo and a marketplace. It's a bazaar. It's all these things. He goes, okay, see that? Yeah, okay, we see that. So they go and spend the night in Bethany. He comes back the next day, ready to clean house. So, twice, he gives warning to Jerusalem. Twice, he's ignored by Jerusalem. In 70 AD, what comes?
The Roman
judgment. There are warnings, there's grace, there's mercy extended, and then comes judgment. And who's this talking about?
Judah.
Israel, Judah, America, and
me.
Right? Back to Mark. So he tells them a parable. And if you look at the very first statement. And he began to speak to them in parables. What do we know a parable to be? What is a parable?
It's a story illustrating a truth, a spiritual truth.
That's right. Short to the point. And not all aspects of it are the, you know, it's not a true story, but it's making a big, big point, right? And why does Jesus speak in parables? Why not just say what's on his mind?
So it won't harden the hearts of the others.
Well, let's look at this, because that's a really interesting point. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. There are two reasons he speaks in parables, or at least two different groups he's speaking parables in.
Isn't it because some will be believers and they'll understand the others?
He has to fulfill a prophecy.
That and there's a motive behind it. So let's just walk through this. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, here we go. We get the answer. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to go look it up in a concordance or something. No, it's just right here. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Good heavens. They are on the inside being taught, encouraged, led by Christ. But then he says, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because, here we go again, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Did anybody hear Greg's prayer as he opened us today. He prayed that God would give us, grant us, ears to hear, so that we would understand, that we would get it, that we would be included on the understanding part of this. And in the case of the prophecy of Isaiah, is being fulfilled, which says this: you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes. They don't want to see. They are willfully and intentionally closing their eyes to the truth and to Jesus who stands before them because they don't want to see. And they, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears. They don't want to hear with their ears. And understand with their heart, and again, and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. They do not want to repent. They do not want to be forgiven. They do not want to hear. They do not want to see. And this goes back to Zechariah. So just go back. You don't have to go very far. It's just before Malachi. So we're only going back two books of the Bible. So from Matthew to Malachi to Zechariah, going backwards. This is chapter 7, verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear. Not only would they not hear, would not hear, became could not hear, the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, who was this spoken to?
Israel
and Judah and the United States and me. Right? So we can apply that to all of the above. What would be better? I mean, do we really believe that God is sovereign, that he really knows what he's doing in the times that we live? There's a great nationalism among certain people, hoping and praying for stability, for some sense, or a return to some semblance of what this nation looked like just a decade ago. And we are moving in the most absurd pace towards pure insanity. Because as God has removed himself, chaos is filling the void, filling the vacuum. And we think that the answer is to pray that God would restore our freedoms and our lifestyle and our abundance. And I don't know, what is in the best interest of God? To continue...
That prayer would, Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan.
What would be in the best interest? To allow what became pretty much a godless country, a country that threw God out of government, threw God out of schools, threw God out of churches, to continue to infect and pervert and influence the world with things like pornography and drugs and human trafficking and transgenderism and all this absolute insanity. That's what God wants to preserve. He wants to preserve that here. Or is it in his best interest to clean house? Is it in the best interest to come to the fig tree and say no more? To come to the temple and to cast them all out? When do people respond to God more anxiously, interestedly, lean enough, and with ears wide open? When things are abundant and everything's going fine? Or when things are at a fever pitch and the nation is under a complete, you know, trial or tribulation or whatever? Which one of those two scenarios will drive people to Christ more?
When they're in pain and suffering.
Which, therefore, is God more interested in doing? Extending your good times or bring children home?
Or we would
bring his children home.
To bring his children home.
Yeah.
And lots of times, I mean, we see that when Israel went into captivity to Babylon and so on and so forth, he used the other nations to judge them.
You did?
And it wasn't until they cried out in their misery to him, when they finally returned to him, because they had embraced
we don't
so
need
much
God
that was evil.
Until we do.
Yeah.
Right. He may be giving us a reason to need him. I don't know what God's... I know what his ultimate plan is. I read that chapter. I read that book. But I will say that there is a purpose behind everything that's going on here. And just to conclude our study today, he's going to tell this parable to people who will want to hear it and to people who will not want to hear it. I pray that we will be part of that group that wants to hear it, right? Somebody like to pray for us as we close?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our hearts, opening our eyes, and ears to hear. God, just grant us that we may know the truth and we may seek you in all things. Father, do something in our hearts. Do make us more like Christ-like, in the sense that we seek you in all things. Lord, these are perilous times. You have a plan, oh God, and your plan is greater than ours. Let us seek you above all things. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name.